Let's open in prayer as we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is to gather here as the body of Christ. Lord, we're just overwhelmed with thankfulness of not only the freedom that we have here, Lord, but the freedom that we have in you. And as much as we've seen this nation change over its history, Lord, it causes us to seek you all the more. Father, we lift up our nation to you, not just today, but tomorrow and every day, Lord. We're confident that you'll work no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation, and we pray that you would use us and the freedom that we have in you to be salt and to be light, and Father, to answer your daily call, to be Christians amongst this nation, Lord, whether that's a Christian nation or an increasingly secular nation. Father, your arms are not shortened. So we put our trust in you. And Lord, now we put our trust in you as we open your word, Father, as we continue to study the book of James. We thank you for just wonderful apostles, Lord, wonderful epistles, just the men of God that you've used to reveal your will, Father, in language that we can understand, but Lord, language that we don't see fully, we don't hear fully without your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would flood this place, that as we gather as your church, as we sit at your feet as your body, Father, that we would be blessed and that you would be blessed in our attentive ear and our desire to glorify you. And we do pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to jump right in to the second chapter of James. We're going to be looking at the fifth test of faith, the fifth of 12 tests of faith that we're using as an outline to make our way through the book of James in its entirety. And tonight's test will be the test of righteous works, the test of righteous works. Now, up until now, we've commented a lot on the practical nature of this epistle. Martin Luther famously referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw because it mentions almost none of the doctrinal issues that we would consider foundational to our faith. But as we talked about, here was James writing this epistle to a body of Jewish believers that had come to know Christ, dispersed. He wanted to set some things straight. He was quite practical in his writing. And even though he doesn't necessarily directly cover weighty issues of doctrine that we might be familiar with in much of the other parts of Scripture, we're going to get into some doctrinal issues tonight, albeit through a pragmatic lens. We're going to get there through problem solving. You know, I look at James and I look at Paul. Man, Paul was a smart dude. James was a problem solver. So if Paul would have asked the question, what is faith good for? What is faith good for? And we see throughout many of his epistles, he expounds beautifully through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as far as the depth and the character and the richness of our faith. James kind of takes a rather different approach that we're going to look at today. James almost asks, what good is your faith? You know, show me, where's the rubber meet the road? What are we getting out of this? We're squeezing this orange. Let me see the juice. So we'll start in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of James. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? There are two important things we need to note right away in verse 14. We first read, what does it profit? And I think profit's a very interesting term because it's not one we often consider as Christians. You know, the idea of profit for me brings to mind greed and the reality of the earthly economy. You know, it often conjures up images of the prosperity gospel, and that, if nothing else, is an abhorrently false gospel. It brings to mind name it and claim it Christianity and those with perverse motivations that turn to Christ for the purpose of present material gain, as many have. And a faith on that basis is certainly a forgery. As we continue to make our way through the book, asking, you know, is our faith genuine or is it a forgery? Now, certainly we have riches in Christ, both presently and eternally, but we don't often think of that in terms of profit. You know, when I think of profit, the first verse that comes to mind is Mark 8:36. And it says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" You know, we as Christians just don't often think in that language. Not positively, anyhow. And that's understandable because of the connotation that that word carries. But this idea of profit is often the opposite of our Christian mindset as we sojourn here on the earth. Much more often, we look at the other side of the coin. I think of Philippians chapter 3, where it says, "Yet I indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." I'm also reminded of Luke 14, the end of that chapter. It says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish? All who see it begin to mock him. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So what does this idea of profit have in the testing of our faith? In the past 4 weeks, we've spoken a lot about our faith as a precious commodity, a painting or a jewel or a precious metal, something that is of great worth and therefore something worthy of a closer look, something worthy of strict scrutiny. Our faith and our salvation is something, if anything, is worthy of testing because we have placed such a great amount of trust in the validity of our faith. We're right to be concerned, to be cautious, to want to examine the reality of our faith because, well, we read a very explicit warning that many of us are familiar with in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's something we very much so want to get right because we've seen, if only through that biblical example, that there were individuals that were trying to get it right and were deceived. We don't want to find ourselves amongst them. Now, although up until now, we've tested our faith from our perspective as the recipients of our faith, but we'd be short-sighted if we didn't remember that although we're the owners of our faith, we were not the ones who purchased it. Rather, our faith was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. And it was purchased with the greatest of all prices. So from God's perspective, as the purchaser of our faith, he does have the right to call into question the issue of profit. He's made quite an intense investment. Now, we're the benefactors of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But if we remember the parable of the talents, Christ concludes by saying in Matthew 25, verse 30, to the last servant, he says, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we have a faith of immeasurable worth, which was purchased at an immeasurable cost. And it was given to us. This thing of tremendous value was given to us. It was a gift that we received by faith through grace. But that doesn't mean it doesn't come without the expectation of profit. God saved us with a faith that does not end in and of ourselves. God did not save us with a faith that is intended to conclude at our lives and its benefits to us. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, the statement, the premise of James 2:14 is very clear. And it's that genuine faith is profitable. Genuine, true, saving, living faith is profitable. James then goes on to make this clear, not only by inference, but also supported by the verse we just read in Ephesians, that the profitability of faith is a profit measured in works. That's the currency through which our faith is deemed profitable or unprofitable. You know, put another way, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the language of fruit used. And this is a concept that we're much more familiar with as Christians. This is something that's much more comfortable. We don't have all the negative connotations, so perhaps we can receive this a little bit better. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." So our first takeaway from verse 14 is this assertion that genuine faith is profitable. And this profitability is measured by works. Or we could also substitute the word fruit. But now we return to the second thing that I want to note before we leave verse 14. And that's this ending question. Can faith save him? You know, much would be lost if we read this in isolation. If we just read, "Can faith save him?" and we took this out of context. But in relation to the previous question, the question that is really being asked by James here is, can that faith save him? Can faith without works save the man in question? James launches right into an example in verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You know, having previously exhorted us in chapters 1 and 2 with respect to a right Christian response of compassion and care, especially for those in need, he continues this line of thought, which he's already spoken to us in this example. You see, in this situation, the believer gives this needy individual nothing but platitudes and spiritual well-wishing. And James highlights the lack of profit in the exchange. The reality was nothing was really done. You know, the believer's response may have been well-intended. It may have been a hard pass. It may have been this believer shirking the responsibility. But one thing we do know is at its core, it was unprofitable. You know, I have to ask myself, did this man even pray? We certainly don't see it here in Scripture. And I think it would be right to assume that if he did, and he was listening to what the Lord desired to speak to him, that he would have seen that God desired him to be the vehicle by which these needs were met. So then James continues in verse 17. says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's given us this example, and then he again makes this assertion. James says that an unprofitable faith, a faith without works, is a dead faith. To use the terminology we've been using the past couple weeks, it's a forgery. You know, our series has been titled Faith or Forgery, but this message in particular could be titled Living Faith or Forgery. That's the language that James uses. Living faith or forgery. There's no third option. Genuine faith is a living faith, and a living faith is accompanied by works, and faith without works is dead. You're in one of two categories. There is no gray here. You know, if we put it another way, we could say faith without works is a forgery, through and through. But James continues in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And this is really rather interesting, and we can see that if someone claims to have faith, and faith alone, there's no way to prove that. You simply can't evidence faith alone without any measure by which to express it. It can be said, and I love this, that faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. You see, true faith, a living faith, a genuine faith is always accompanied by works. If we again look at this in the terms of fruit, an apple tree, a living apple tree is always accompanied by fruit in season. Lack of works, lack of fruit, would be evidence of death in the tree. No healthy apple tree is going to fail to bear fruit season over season. And no healthy tree bearing fruit is going to be deemed dead or unhealthy. And so James, next he's going to give us the absolute best example of dead faith in verse 19. We've talked a lot about living faith, but first James is going to give us this example in verse 19 and 20 of dead faith. James says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, belief in the one true God without an outworking of response, without fruit, without works, is the exact faith that the demons possess. They have a knowledge of God. They have a faith in his existence, but it's not a living faith. Demons have a rock-solid understanding and knowledge of God, but their response to that knowledge is evidence of their dead faith as opposed to living faith. They don't respond to that truth, but rather they respond in opposition to that truth. Knowledge can't be the means by which we justify our faith. It just can't. It's very possible to know a whole lot about God and not know God in the context of the relationship that generates a new life and living faith, faith that's going to be accompanied by works, by fruit, that James is pointing out. James doesn't want anyone to have a dead faith. And it's interesting because we think of the audience that James is writing to. He's writing to the Jews, which came from a background of trying to obtain righteousness by the law. How liberating must it have been to understand the law of liberty that James preached, the gospel, salvation in not your works, in not your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. The difference couldn't have been greater. But surely James is responding to the tendency of some men to overcorrect. Whereas they may have been attempting to live out their relationship with God solely through the works of righteousness, now knowing that that's not the way, I have no doubt that there's a cohort of new believers that have completely divorced themselves from the importance of works. They would take a good thing and take it too far. No, we're not saved by works. It's done, man. But yet James calls to question the reality of a still existing relationship between faith and works, right? He's pointed out dead faith, but we'll continue as he gives us two positive examples. He's given us one example of a dead faith, but now he's going to give us two positive examples to make his case for the relationship between faith and works. Verse 21. Again, writing to Jewish believers, this would have been all too familiar territory. Father Abraham, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So we know the story well. Abraham and his son Isaac, in obedience to God, with a couple servants, traveled to Mount Moriah. After the journey, Abraham gathered the wood, and his son, he instructed the servants to stay there at the base of the mountain while they made their way up. And the whole way, Abraham was sure that he was going to sacrifice his son. But he was also sure that his son was the only means by which God could fulfill the promise that he had made to him. I don't know if Abraham anticipated that God would stop him. I don't know if Abraham anticipated that God would resurrect Isaac. But I am sure that when he left his servants, he said, we're going to go worship and we will come back. He knew they were both coming down the mountain. But there are so many Christians throughout the ages that have looked at verse 21 and read, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And they read that and then they lost their minds. No. No way. We are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. End of story. Haven't you read Galatians 2:16? It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We've got to figure some things out, or we've got to call God a liar. I prefer to figure things out. The Greek word translated justification here has two meanings. There in verse 21, the Greek word translated justification has two meanings. The first meaning pertains to acquittal. And the second pertains to vindication. You put another way, one speaks of justification before God. But the other definition speaks to justification before man. But the issue gets further complicated when we read, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" It's all too easy to read this as faith and works having some relationship with one another, where it is only the combination of the two that results in perfection. This is not at all what James is saying. He's not referencing two ingredients that create one product. He's not saying faith and works create faith perfected. Rather, he's referencing one ingredient that has two products. Faith and works don't produce true saving faith, but true saving faith produces both salvation and works. Abraham's work of obedience, that James referenced, did not produce his faith, but it was Abraham's faith that produced this obedience. See, and Abraham is the absolute perfect example of this point, because it was nearly 40 years prior to that event in Genesis 22. 40 years previous to that, we read in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 6, and it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," Abraham, "saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he," God, "brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." So here in Genesis 15 was when Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's here in Genesis 15 that Abraham was justified before God on the basis of his trust, his belief that God would provide a way to cover his sins. It was his belief on the basis of the anticipated provision of a Messiah that Abraham was justified by faith before God. He was acquitted in the courtroom of God where we're found guilty of our sin. It was at this moment that Abraham's faith saw him not guilty, because those consequences had been paid by Christ, even though he had yet to incarnate and die on the cross. But it was this moment in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed in the Lord. And he believed in the provision that the Lord was going to bring. And so it was at this moment in Genesis 15 that he was justified, that it was accounted to him for righteousness. I love this in Romans 14:9. It says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So when Christ completed his ministry, he knew it was for those that had already put their faith in God before the manifestation of Jesus Christ, to those that were there presently and to us today. But it's 40 years later in Genesis 22 that we see the event that James references, and it says that through his works, his faith was justified. This was where his faith was justified before men. His faith was not made perfect in the sense that it changed, but it was made perfect in the sense that it was completely revealed. Imagine, if you will, a painting, a high quality, priceless, tremendously valued and anticipated portrait. And it's here on an easel under the cover of a sheet. Everyone's here watching, waiting for the sheet to be removed, and the lights are on it. And it's not until that sheet is removed that someone can exclaim, "It's perfect." It's in the same way that Abraham's faith was a completed work in Genesis 15. When it was accounted, when his belief in the Lord was accounted to him for righteousness, that painting was completed. That painting was completed. It was set on that easel. But it was later that we see revealed in Scripture that sheet being torn off. That the reality, the outworking, the works, the fruit of that faith would be made plain before men. And who is it that's revealing this work to us except the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses? You know, who was there to see these events unfold except for Abraham, Isaac, and the Holy Spirit? And I have to ask, what was gained from this exchange? Remember, we started with the question, what was the profit? What was the profit? What's profitable about this? Because Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain, and Abraham and Isaac came down the mountain. The profit here is not measured in terms of a naked man being clothed or a hungry man being fed, but solely on the basis of man's obedience to God. How does that reconcile? But I thought we were just saying that the whole point was for there to be tangible fruit. That was the issue with the gentleman in 15 and 16. He just sent him away. What profit can there be from a tangible perspective when both sides of the equation are the same? Abraham and Isaac were alive and went up. Abraham and Isaac were alive and went down. See, fruit isn't always measured in tangible ways. But tangible or intangible, the core of all righteous works is obedience to Christ. Now, obedience to Christ will often have tangible fruit. Obedience to Christ will see the naked clothed. Obedience to Christ will see the hungry fed. But this is not the measure. We are not called as a church to be a humanitarian organization. We are called as a church, as a body of believers, we are called to be people committed to obedience to Christ. It is only out of that obedience that there often results humanitarian good. But do not confuse the fruit of obedience with the result of humanitarian good. Our goal is obedience, not the manufacturing of good works. So if we return to that example in verse 15 and 16, the man that was exhibiting dead faith because what he neglected to do. The man's faith was not dead because he neglected to execute a humanitarian good. The man's faith was dead because he was not acting in an outworking of obedience to Christ's commands. That's why I said, did he pray? Was he listening? Because we can infer from the way that James presents the situation that there was something wrong with the exchange here. Christ had a call on that man's life to be the vehicle by which those needs were met. But he either didn't even bother to ask the question, or he certainly didn't respond to the answer he was given. So how do we not confuse the fruit of obedience, the faith-driven outworking of our faith? How do we not confuse that with the way the act of obedience often looks? See, we all know fruit when we see it. And our flesh takes this knowledge. It takes this information, and we have this tendency within us to turn the situation upside down. Quite simply, we put the cart before the horse. When we look at fruit, when we look at righteous works, when we look at their result versus the heart of their formation, right? The heart of their formation is obedience to Christ. The result may be walking up Mount Moriah. The result may be clothing the naked or feeding the hungry, caring for the sick. But the heart, the core of that fruit is always obedience to Christ. But we can flip this. Imagine, if you will, your faith is an apple tree in your backyard. And you know that this apple tree should have apples on it. But season after season, no apples appear. And you know this isn't right. And our flesh really wants to see apples on the tree. We want to do a good job, but apples just won't grow on the tree. So we say, I know how to solve this. I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy bags and bags of apples. I'm going to buy a staple gun, and I'm going to buy a ladder, and I'm going to begin to staple apples onto that tree. The tree is sick. It doesn't grow good fruit. So when we, in our flesh, become so deceived that we think we can just staple fruit on a dead tree, everything will be okay, that's when we can go sideways. You see, now with our staple gun and with our apples, there might be a lot of naked people that get clothed. There might be a lot of orphans that get housed. There might be a lot of hungry people that get fed. But that doesn't fix the tree. This faith is a forgery. This faith is dead, and its fruit is tainted and disingenuous because it's not the fruit of obedience. These are not righteous works. This is not the fruit of obedience. This is the fruit of our own righteousness. This is the fruit of us trying to do good as opposed to the fruit of Christ doing good through us as we're obedient to Him. These are not the works that James is speaking of. These works are a lie, and these are exactly the works that Paul so expressly condemns when he teaches and preaches justification by faith alone. You know, practical to his core, James, for his second example, selects a hero of the faith that couldn't be more different than Abraham in an effort to put to death any misunderstanding or any misconception of his biased Jewish audience. James selects two examples so different that the only commonality can be the true living faith that he desires to reveal. We pick up in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We read the detailed account of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. But I'd like to highlight verse 11. This is Rahab speaking. She says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So here in verse 11, we see evidence of her faith in the Lord. Right? She makes this profession. The exact moment when she was justified before God, like we read of Abraham in chapter Genesis 15. This exact moment when this happened, I don't know, but I know it happened before Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. But it's then after her justification before God that her faith was living. It was revealed. It was made perfect in that sense with respect to her actions for the two spies. There was an outpouring. There was works. There was fruit. And when we look at these two examples, we couldn't see more of a stark contrast. On one hand, we have a man. On the other, we have a woman. On one hand, we have a Jew. On the other hand, we have a Gentile. On one hand, we have a rather righteous man, Abraham, the father of the nation Israel. And on the other hand, we have Rahab the harlot, a prostitute. But what do they have in common? You see, both having previously obtained righteousness before God, through their belief in his yet future provision, manifested their faith in obedience. They didn't count the cost. They didn't look at what they might lose. They didn't respond to their concern for risk. But their motivation was solely that of adherence to God in obedience. We can't escape the reality that both of these examples were imperfect people whose faith was made perfect. We remember when Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife twice. We remember when Abraham doubted God, had a son by Hagar. Rahab's profession was undoubtedly despicable. And her lying as to the whereabouts of these men, the very act that's cited here, it's sinful. And Scripture doesn't commend or approve of either of these. But although they're both imperfect in their flesh, when given the opportunity, they trusted in the Lord above all else. And that faith is perfected through the perfect work of God within imperfect people. Their faith was perfected by the perfect work of God through imperfect people. And if faith is measured by obedience to Christ, that needs to be the center of our target, not the pursuit of things which resemble what obedience to Christ looks like. That's stapling fruit on the tree. When we're not concerned about the health of the tree, but we really want to do the right things, we want the tree to look like a healthy, robust apple tree, so we staple some apples. We attend church regularly, and we help at this soup kitchen. If that's not out of faithful obedience to Christ, that's the wrong motivation. It's not the works James is talking about. You know, trying to pass off something which we know isn't the real thing but resembles the real thing is the very definition of a forgery. Something that's not legitimate but is instead made to look legitimate. If we look at that apple tree in our backyard and there's no fruit, the issue's with the tree. James is not saying you got to get out there and be sure there's tons of apples. But James is saying, hey, if we're going to talk about the health of an apple tree, let's start at the end. When you look at the tree, it should have a bunch of apples on it. A healthy tree, a living faith, is always going to be accompanied by works. Not because they're required, not because they add anything, but because they're the outpouring. It can't help it. You try and stop a tree from growing apples, an apple tree. That's the relationship between faith and works. So, James rests his case in verse 26. He says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works is as dead as a body without a spirit. And so I think that really leaves us with two questions today. One, What's the relationship between faith and works? And what does that have to do with a faith that saves? We've already answered that question. Works blossom from faith. Works do not add anything to your faith. But if your faith is the genuine saving faith that Christ offers, works will abound. If you see the outpouring of works as a response to your faith, then you can have confidence that that is a genuine saving faith. If you feel like you're missing something, and you're just trying to do what everybody else is doing and, until it feels right, until it looks right, you're just trying to grab the right apples and put them in the right places until your tree looks like everybody else, I ask you to take a good hard look at the faith that you have. Because what you're missing is not the works, but it's the faith that can't help but pour those works out. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams." God doesn't want your good works. God wants your obedience. He wants your heart. And he'll empower the good works if he has the first. Don't try to walk in the good works that were prepared for us before the foundation of the world in hopes that you'll bump into God. But pursue God with everything you have, and he will put you right smack dab in the middle of that path of good and righteous works that he has prepared for you and you alone. But when I ask the question, what does it mean in our lives? What does it mean for us in this room specifically? The Lord shared something very interesting with me. It was Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Not a lot of strangers in this room. Not a lot of strangers to genuine faith. I know most of the brothers and sisters in front of me, and I believe you understand very clearly the legitimacy of a living faith and the relationship that has with an outpouring of works. It's always good to be reminded, and it's always good to be encouraged, but I feel that the word that the Lord has specifically for this room today is not to grow weary while doing good. Because sometimes, even if we're not stapling fruit onto our tree, we can get discouraged when it feels like the fruit's just popping off the tree and sitting on the ground to rot. How many times have we stepped out in obedience to Christ to feel like it just didn't work out? How many times did we pursue the fruit of obedience and taste the bitterness of the reality of what it is we were trying to do? How many times have we answered the Lord's call to help someone only to see them sabotage themselves? How many times have we've been obedient to share the Lord's truth with our friends and family and neighbors, only to see it rejected? You see, that's when we really need to remember that good works aren't synonymous with good outcomes. Good works are solely rooted in our obedience to what Christ calls us to do. And everything beyond that is outside of our control, but is fully within His sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, these days are hard and they can get harder. Don't grow weary. Just because you stepped out in obedience to the Lord and it didn't turn out the way you thought doesn't mean that you got it wrong. His ways are higher than our ways. Trust Him. Continue to pursue Him in obedience and allow Him to make the reconciliation. Just because you don't see the profit does not mean that your obedience to Christ was not profitable. We don't always get to see the reality of our fruit. But if we keep our eyes solely fixed on obedience to Christ, we can have confidence that we are profitable. The Lord's not done with us. But let's not take ourselves out of the game because we don't understand some of the plays that He may have been running. Heavenly Father, we thank You that not only are we justified before You, not only have You acquitted us of our sins, but You filled us with a faith that's so true and so pure that it can't help but manifest Your goodness elsewhere. Father, as we seek to pursue You in obedience, as we seek to live out our faith, as we seek to answer Your call, Father, draw our eyes to You, not to the results. Maybe we stepped out and served in the baking ministry and we burn all the muffins. Maybe we signed up for VBS and we just couldn't for the life of us make a connection with a kid. Father, show us Your heart. Show us the way You were glorified in our obedience. Father, give us the faith that not only trusts You enough to follow, but trusts You enough to reconcile the outcome. Lord, thank You that Your grace gives us endless opportunities to try these things and fail and get up and try it again, Lord. You're such a good, loving Father, and we praise You for that.